The Sanctuary, a community of Jesus people promoting the glory of God in all things to all nations through gospel-centered missional living. Whether it be working with groups in Africa to build orphanages and help rid the continent of AIDS, or feeding the hungry, giving to the oppressed, and helping the hurting who live in our own community, The Sanctuary invites you to be part of a culture of passionate service. You can change your world. Be inspired. Join the movement.
So this week we'll be in 1 John chapter 2, the last part of chapter 2. And John uses language that is very stark, big giant contrast in the language that he uses, dark and light and hate and love and those kind of that kind of language. He's trying to communicate several things to us. He wants us to understand how different we're supposed to be, that we are supposed to be just as black and white, day and night, different from the world, from those that don't know Jesus, as we could possibly be. He wants us to evaluate ourselves. He wants to use very clear language so that we know who we are and our relationship with God. And you know what? For a lot of us, he just wants us to grow up. John wants us to mature. John doesn't want us to be baby Christians. He doesn't want us to be easily swayed, easily tricked, easily pulled away from Jesus. So he wants us to grow up and to mature. And he wants us to know, right? He doesn't want anybody to walk. Here's the thing about John, right? The thing I think about the New Testament. The New Testament does not want you to walk out of here thinking that you might be following Jesus. The New Testament wants you to know whether or not you're following Jesus. Either you are or you're not. You're trying to follow him because he's changed your life forever because of what Jesus did on the cross, or you're kind of interested in it. But either one of those two things, he wants you to be clear about it. You're either walking with Christ, you're either following Jesus, or you're not. Okay? And he wants us to know that. Chapter 5, John says, I have written these things to you who say you believe in the name of Jesus Christ, that you would know that you have eternal life. So he wants us to know for sure where we're at spiritually, whether we're following Christ or we're not following Christ. So we talked sort of a couple weeks ago that there's an internal threat to our joy. There's something inside of us that can keep us from having joy that's called sin. Today we're going to talk about external threats, things that come from out there that can threaten our joy, okay? And I think some of you, you're thinking, well, yeah, my circumstances are really bad. I had a loss in my family this week, or finances are tough, or I'm sick, or I've got a family member who's sick, and all those things are wrestling with and arguing against my joy. Here's what I would say to you. Those are kind of your elementary school problems, guys, okay? Those are your basic problems. The tougher problems are the things that John's going to talk to us about today, these external things that want to steal our joy. They're enemies of our joy. There are things that have set themselves against you having joy in your relationship with God. And that's what we're going to look at today, all right? Let's pray. Let's just ask the Lord to open our eyes, all right? God, I want to pray for everyone in the room this morning that you would open up our eyes, that you would let us see ourselves rightly, that you would let us see our own hearts. Sometimes we fool ourselves, we can lie to ourselves, and we can believe the lies of the enemy. And Father, we can live without joy and just think that that's normal, that's the way life's supposed to be. God, we can live in a broken relationship with you and think that that's the way things are just supposed to be. And Father, the Bible says that that's not normal for a believer, that you want us to have joy, and you want us to know that we have a fellowship with you, a relationship with you, God. And I pray this morning, God, that that's clear to all of us. If we don't know you, if we don't have a relationship with Christ, God, I pray that you expose that in us today. And if we do, and we're giving in to these enemies, God, I pray you would show us that. Show us how to fight this good fight, maintain our joy. In your name we pray. Amen. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. John says, don't love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but it's from the world. The world is passing away, also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. So this is the very first enemy that he's going to present us with. The first thing that can steal our joy, the enemy that has set itself up against our joy, and that is a love of the world, that we would love the world. Now, we're going to dig into this. We're going to spend quite a bit of time on this to understand what he's talking about. What does John mean when he says, don't love the world? I had an email conversation this last week with someone, because we talked about something last week, and they were like, well, shouldn't I love people who are not believers? That's not what John's talking about. John's not talking about don't love people who don't know Christ yet. They're not a Christ follower. That's not what he's talking about. Okay, so let's talk a little bit about this, about what this means. Here's what it doesn't mean, okay, because I think in a lot of churches, and for those of us who may have been around church for a long time, we confuse this big time as to what this means. It does not mean hating created things, like the created things of the world. Like, because something tastes good, I shouldn't eat it. I have to go, you know, beat myself and eat, you know, cardboard and kale. I'm going to bang on kale. So kale and just gross stuff. I have to eat stuff like that because I'm not supposed to enjoy it. I don't want to love the world. That's not what he's talking about, okay? So he's not talking about created things or food or drink or relaxation or stuff. I would argue with Dr. Piper that we should be Christian hedonists. We don't enjoy this world more than anybody else because we know it's passing away. And we know the creator of it all. We know that our joy isn't in this stuff. So we got to enjoy it more than anybody else because we're not pinning our hopes on it, right? So we shouldn't, he's not saying hating the created things. He's also not saying hate things that are secular. We use that term for a lot of different things. So he's not saying, you know, we should hate our jobs or money or cultural structures. So if you work at Noble or Dow or a school district or whatever, making money, he's not saying that. He's not saying hate those things. He's not saying we should hate pre-Christians. There's a lot of people in the church who think that they're more godly when they harbor this kind of hidden hatred toward those people who are lost and are stumbling around in the darkness. Like, somehow or another, I'm better because I have a disdain for people who don't know Jesus Christ. And their lifestyle offends me. And as I show the ugliness in my own heart, maybe as I show my hatred for that lifestyle, somehow I'm more godly. And that's not the way that this works. And that's not what he's talking about either. Okay? So that's not what he means when he says hate the world. Here's what he does mean. Okay? Jesus told us in John chapter 17, he said to be in the world but not of the world. Right? So we're going to talk a little bit about that today. So basically what he means is don't love the things or the systems that have set themselves up against God. So you're like, what is that? And John defines it. Lust of the flesh. Right? That's the first thing he says. There's this lust of the flesh. Now what is lust? It's a fantastic little word in the Greek. It means to be hot after something. To be hot after something. I think we've normally taken that word lust and we've just assigned it to like sexual issues. But really, it just means to be hot after something. It's a desire that has taken on too much weight. A desire that controls you. That's what he's saying. Okay? So there's a lust of the flesh. There is a desire of the body, maybe many desires of the body, that can overtake us. That can overcome us. That can be disproportionate. Things like this. You have a normal, healthy, physical pleasure. Something that gives you happiness. And it takes control. Adrenaline junkies. You know what I'm talking about. Right? It's kind of normal to get that little buzz out of doing something that's a little bit dangerous. But then you get kind of addicted to that feeling, right? And you're jumping off skyscrapers in the middle of downtown and bridges and stuff like that. Right? Adrenaline junkies. This can be food, health, sex, material desires. When you're selfish with your stuff, you have the lust of the flesh. You guys understand that? When you keep your stuff and you hoard your stuff and you get more stuff so you can have more stuff, you've given in to the lust of the flesh. Do we understand this? So some of us want to give ourselves, we're like, oh, I can check that box off because I don't have a problem with lust. But if you have a lust of the flesh, if you have a desire for your body that is just sort of taken control of your desires, your mind, your thinking, your resources, things like that. Are you a slave to pleasure and convenience? How many times this week did you get upset because life was hard? You don't have to get the number out loud. That's a lust of the flesh. A lust of the flesh is this desire for everything to always be exactly the way that I want it. And for me to be convenient, for my life to be convenient and to keep me happy all the time. That's a lust of the flesh. And as I give into that, I find myself being bummed out all the time, maybe even angry at God, because things aren't going the way that I want them to. Lust of the flesh. Second thing, lust of the eyes. Psalm 73:7 says this. It says, their eyes bulge from fatness. The imaginations of their heart run riot. That, I think, is what John is talking about here. You're captivated by what you see. You see something and you want it. Life becomes about the things that you see in this world that are attractive. It can have to, again, necessarily be something sexual. It can be so many other things. You're a slave to what I just call undiscerned input. There are so many of us in this room, and I'm telling you, man, 30 and below, you guys, y'all have no filter whatsoever. If it is on television and they tell you it's good, it's good. And if they tell you you have to have it, you have to have it. And if you go to a movie and they show something as being desirable and pleasurable and good, you've got to have it in your life. You have zero filter. Many of us are growing up with this whole thing. We have a complete inability to discern, and a filter that's coming in is just undiscerned input. Cars, clothes, house, your social circle, boyfriends, girlfriends, desires fed by what we see. The world around us, the things that we're told would make us happy, healthy, wise, smart, good-looking, attractive, whatever it is. And it's just out of control. That's the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh. Then he says the pride of life. That word for pride, it's a weird word, and it means you're wandering about. So it's this idea that you're literally wandering around hoping somebody sees you and tells you how awesome you are. That's the idea. The pride of life is that you are spending your time wandering about, building up your kingdom so that someone will look at you and go, you're incredible. You're the smartest guy. You're the best insurance salesman I've ever known. You're the best engineer I've ever seen. You're the best mom in the world. We're just building up our little kingdom so somebody will recognize how amazing we are. And this thing begins to define me. So I have to be the king of this court. I have to be the queen of this ball. I got to be at the top of this pile. This is the person who, when you're telling a story, their story is always better than your story. You ever been in a party like that? Right? You tell this story, something happened to you the other day, like one time I was on a train in DFW and I sat by Bill Pullman and he asked me if I was lactose intolerant. This is a true story. He asked me if I was lactose intolerant. It was an odd conversation that we had. It was just a passing story. I told that story at a party and somebody goes, well, yeah, one time I was good. And then your story's always better. Why do you always have to be the focal point of attention? Because of pride in life. Because you need somebody to tell you how incredible you are, how funny you are, how amazing you are, how lucky you are. You have to be at the top of the heap. All of life is a mirror in which you can be seen from your best side. All of life becomes a mirror so that you can pose in front of it. How many times have you watched teenagers take pictures of themselves only to then retake the same exact picture because they didn't like the angle, the face, the knee? Girls are always doing this thing. I can't do it. Always putting their knee like that. And I don't know how many times they got to take that picture till that knee pops over, but they do it over and over again. All of life is like a Snapchat. All of life is a Facebook page in which I present the best part of me so somebody goes, you're incredible. Pride of life. Now, on the flip side, and I'm not going to get into digging into this, that's the obvious one. The less obvious one is the person who draws equal amounts of attention to themselves because they tell you how bad they are all the time. It's the same thing, just a different tactic to get there. They're still waiting for somebody to come along and tell them how amazing they are. And they draw all the attention to themselves because life is terrible all the time. See? It's the same thing. It's the pride of life. It's just expressed in two different ways. How do you fight these things? Several things. The lust of the flesh, seek to be generous. Are you a generous person? Here's how you feed your lust of the flesh. Collect junk. Buy stuff and keep it. Show somebody your collection of junk. Show somebody how amazing you are. Right? How much stuff you have, how amazing your house is, how great your cars are. Show them all that stuff and you will feed the flesh. Right? You buy stuff and you give it away. Get generous, man. Give it away. Give stuff away to people. Right? And you will begin to defeat, in some ways, that lust of the flesh because you'll understand it's just a tool. It's just a thing. It's going to burn up and break someday. Right? And maybe you can bless somebody else with it along the way and not pin your identity on it. Seek to be generous. See God's kingdom in every facet of life, right? That there's a kingdom that is beyond this kingdom. There's something going on in this world, and everything you do is a part of it. Whether you're playing sports or raising children or you go to work, everything that you're doing is a part of this kingdom, that I can get focused on doing the stuff that's around me, and I forget that there's a greater kingdom. So seek the kingdom, and then seek other people to be better than you. Ooh, that's hard, isn't it? It's so hard. Deflect praise. Deflect glory. Do it in a right way, right? Not false humility, because that's ugly too. Real humility. When people give you a compliment, push that compliment to somewhere else, right? Give other people praise for the success that you have, right? So deflect that praise. Seek other people to be successful and better than you. Why are these things so hard? Why is it so difficult? If we just spent the rest of our lives not loving the world, right? And not giving into the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and pride of life. What if that's what we did? Why is it so difficult for us to fight these things? The world wants us to love it. You ever thought about that? The world desperately wants us to love it. So how do we fight that? I would say this. It's difficult because of two things. One, it's an attempt to find meaning and significance, and it's an attempt to fill the empty places of our soul. We all have these empty places in our hearts, and we're trying to put something in there. We're trying to fill up those empty places. And so it's difficult because there's something instinctual in us that says that shouldn't be empty. There should be something in there. Matter of fact, it should fit perfectly. Whatever it is, it should just fit that hole exactly the right way. And we spend so much of our lives trying to shove something in there. Tim Keller said this. He said, spiritual pride is the illusion that we are competent to run our own lives, to achieve our own sense of self-worth and find a purpose big enough to give us meaning in life with God. Soren Kierkegaard, great philosopher, said that the normal human ego is built on something besides God. It searches for something that will give it a sense of worth, a sense of specialness, and a sense of purpose, and it begins to build itself on that. As we're often reminded, if you try to put something in the middle of the place that is made for God, it's going to be too small. It's just going to rattle around in there like a peanut in a cup. The prideful person. Listen, if you're prideful and you're like, I don't need God's help, I can do this, I've got this figured out, I don't have the pride of life, lust of flesh, I don't do any of that stuff. The prideful person is cursed to do this over and over and over and over again. Because you can't admit failure and you can't appeal to God's help. It takes the broken sinner to come to God and go, man, I am that person. I struggle with the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. Could you help me? And God's like, I've got every resource in the universe to drag you out of that. Amen? So the prideful person never gets there. It's the broken person who has to come to God, right? So that's what it means to love the world. Why should we not love the world? The Bible gives us a lot of information about why we shouldn't love the world. Let me give you the biggest one, I think. Loving the world pushes out love for the Father. When I love the world, John says that. He says, you have the love of the world in you? What does he say? The love of the Father is not in you. I don't know if it's a cause and effect thing so much as it's like you can't smash two things into the same receptacle. Right? If I have a cup full of water and I try to pour tea into it, there's water already in it, everything's just going to spill out. It pushes out love for the Father. There is not a limitless capacity of the human heart to equally love everything. And I tell you, man, especially maybe in America, we have fooled ourselves into thinking I can equally love everything. I can love God, I can love this, I can love this, I can love this stuff, I can love this person, and they can all be an equal love. And that is, God's not even interested in that. But it's not possible. Let me just tell you, let me save us all from so much heartache. That's not possible. You cannot do that. And Jesus said this. He said, it is not possible for man to serve two masters, didn't he? You will love one and hate the other, serve one and despise the other. Jesus told us this. The human heart is not a boundless, emptyless, bottomless pit of love. At some point or another, I give all my love to the thing that I want to be like. I give all my love to the thing that I want to serve, and I crave its acceptance. I want that thing to love me back. I want that thing to shape me and to mold me and to make me into the thing or the person that it says it can. So I'm going to love the world, or I'm going to love the Father. And I can't equally keep those things going on all the time. So that's what the Bible says about why we shouldn't love. John then tells us some things about why we shouldn't love. He says that the world is passing away. This world is passing away. Even, here's the other thing, the nutty, crazy desires that I have, that I try to get the world to fill, that stuff's passing away too. So sometimes, so many times in life, we are hinging our entire life on crazy desires that I have that are going to go away, and a world that's going to go away. Everything we're doing is based on something that is passing away. The things that we think are going to bring us ultimate happiness and meaning, they're going to pass away at some point. Who in this room would invest in a restaurant that you knew was going to fail in 6 months? That's the business plan. The business plan brings you and says, hey, I want you to give me $1 million for this amazing restaurant. We're going to put so much work into it, but we're going to fail on purpose in 6 months. Who's doing that? That's like a Ponzi scheme or something. You know what I mean? Something just really ugly. And yet that's what John looks at us and he says, so many of you, that's what you're doing. You're investing in this world and you're investing in things that are going to break down, fall apart, and pass away. Why would we do that? He also says this is the last hour. It's the last hour. Now, how could John say that? It was 2,000 years ago and we're still here. So we need to have a much larger view of what he means by the last hour. Basically, biblically, when Jesus came down on the cross, that ushered in the last days. We are in the last days. Now, I don't know exactly what that means. And if somebody says they do, you should just turn the TV off. I don't know how many charts they've got or anything else, okay? You should just turn it off. Nobody knows. But I will tell you this. The Bible says that we are in the last days, which means there is an urgency to this. Some of you, man, you're the most urgent thing you're going to do is get out of here and eat lunch. You're not even thinking past that. The most urgent thing you're going to do is a business meeting on Wednesday. You're not thinking past that. Listen, it's all passing away. All of it. What's going to last is you and your relationship with Jesus Christ. Do you sense an urgency today to live for Jesus? It's the last hour. It is the last days. Do you sense an urgency to live for Him? That's why we shouldn't love the world, because time is just flying by. Look at verse 18. So he says, children, it's the last hour. Just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it's the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. So the first enemy is love of the world. Second enemy is the spirit of the Antichrist. Some of you are like, oh my gosh, I've been going here 6 years and I've been waiting for Pastor Joe to preach a sermon about the Antichrist. Okay, we're not doing it. That's not what we're talking about today, okay? That's not what the text is about today, all right? But some of you just, I piqued your interest for 2 seconds there. Sorry to burst your bubble. What is he talking about? First of all, he says there are many Antichrists. So let's talk about that too. So he's not talking about the Antichrist. Do I believe that biblically there's going to be this person that's the Antichrist? Yes, I think that's probably the best way to interpret that. So that's probably the Antichrist. But John says that guy's not here yet, or that thing's not here yet, or that person's not here yet, but the spirit of the Antichrist is here right now. The spirit of the Antichrist is here today. And what is that? It's anyone who teaches that something or someone else is better or more sufficient than Jesus Christ. Anything or anyone that tells you that something is better than Jesus Christ, that's the spirit of the Antichrist. And we're really going to dig into that in just a second. The spirit of the Antichrist does anything that it can to diminish and substitute other views of Jesus Christ than the true biblical picture of who He is. And it's very easy to be deceived into thinking that Jesus is less than God, or maybe He's less than sufficient. So what does that look like, the spirit of the Antichrist? Here's what I'm going to tell you it looks like. It looks like liking Jesus. I like Jesus. I like Him as a teacher. I think Jesus is an amazing teacher. I like Him. I like Him as a moral example. I think what Jesus, the way He treated women, oh my gosh, was amazing. The way He treated children, foreigners, all that, morally amazing. I love His moral example. I like Jesus as a religious person. Put Him right up there with, you know, Gandhi and Muhammad, and there's 4 or 5 people, but they're at the top, and Jesus is part of that group. As a religious person, a spiritual person, I like Jesus. I like Jesus just, I don't know if the details are all accurate, but I really like Him just as a symbol of good. I like it. I like it a lot. Listen, anything short of Jesus being the Son of God, come as a person, living a perfect life, dying on the cross, and coming back from the dead, is the spirit of the Antichrist. And I know that bothers some Trinity to hear that, because some of us harbor these feelings about God. It is short of what Scripture says. Just quickly look at verse 22. He says, "Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ?" So he tells us just straight up. Here's how you know if you have the spirit of the Antichrist. If you're denying that Jesus is Christ, this is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. As for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you will also abide in the Son and the Father. This is the promise which He Himself made to us, as eternal life. Anything short of that, you must accept that you have a need for Jesus Christ. Not to like Him, not to think highly of Him, not to admire Him. You have a need for the person of Jesus Christ. Come into your heart and will radically change you and save you from your sins. Here's the other part of that. Do you believe that Jesus can change your eternal destiny from hell to heaven, but you don't trust Him with everyday life? That is a picture of Jesus that's less than what Scripture tells us He is. I can trust Him with where I'm going to go when I die, but I can't trust Him with what's going on today. That's the spirit of the Antichrist too. Believing in Jesus to give us a new spirit, but not what we need today. I can do it better. She can do it better. He can do it better. That's all the spirit of the Antichrist. It causes people to leave the church. Man, who wants to be a part of a church that teaches that and believes that? And I say church, I'm not talking about this. People that are watching your lives. Who wants to be a part of a church or a church people who basically, practically, every day live like Jesus really isn't in charge? They talk a big game, and they say a whole bunch about when I die, but when it comes down to today, they don't live like Jesus can do very much. So who wants to be a part of a church like that? That's called practical atheism. So there's a church called New Spring Church. I think it's in South Carolina. They did a survey in their area. And in their church, this was within their church too, 72% of Christians claim that they made a personal commitment to Jesus Christ, which is a fascinating number. That should be like 100, I think. 72% of Christians claim that they made a personal commitment to Jesus Christ, but only 17% feel that the local church is necessary for spiritual growth, and only 30% believe that God expects them to be holy. That's practical atheism. I like Jesus. I think He can do some pretty cool stuff. But ultimately, daily, I'm not trusting Him very much. And I don't think He wants very much from me. Practically, so just dig down further. How do you view prayer? What do you think about prayer? Is it hocus pocus? Say some magic words and He's got to do something? Are you exercising some power over God? Is it superstitious? Or is it calling on the great God of the universe to supernaturally act on your behalf because He can and because He loves you? That is New Testament prayer. Practical atheism is, I'm going to say these magic words and rub the cross in my pocket, and then boom, I'm going to have my pink bunny. That's superstition, man. Or I'm not going to pray at all because God doesn't care and He couldn't do anything even if He does care. Practical atheism. So let's just expand that past the pink bunny to your cancer, to your finances, to your health, to your relationships. You see? Where's your breaking point where your prayer life begins to pinch off? Because God can't, or because He doesn't love you enough to do something that He could? Practical atheism. So again, very practical. You have some major problem creep up in your life, caught in a traffic jam, you've got some meeting you've got to be at, and unexpected problems. You have an assignment that's due today, and you thought it was next week, and that's legitimate. You were really paying attention. You just got confused. You receive some bad news from the doctor's office that calls you. You just have a million problems, but you have only two hands, right? There's only so much that one human being can do. Your children just will not behave. How do you live in those pressure-packed times? How are you responding during those times when it's difficult, when it's the hardest? When someone from the outside look inside your life and say, they trust Jesus. Do you pray? Do you trust God? Do you respond with anything like Christ-likeness? Or like most of us, do you get frustrated and stressed out and overwhelmed and discouraged? Do you complain and start saying things like, I don't deserve this? Christians, I think if we're honest, there's a lot of times when we live for ourselves and we say with our lips that God is there, but we act like we have to solve all of our own problems. That's practical atheism. We fail to trust God for the future. We blame other people for our problems. We sing songs like God of Miracles, but we deny that Jesus has the ability to handle everything, so we try to do it on our own. Here's the other thing. We refuse to do something that looks impossible because we don't really believe that he's going to come through to be impossible. When that happens, because it's going to happen, all of us, when that happens, you have to tell yourself the gospel again. So what's the gospel? What's the good news of Jesus? You didn't earn any of this in the first place. You can't lose it. You're his child, and he is your good, good father. That's the gospel. You've got to just preach the gospel to yourself again. It came through Jesus Christ. You didn't do anything to earn it. You can't lose it. You're his child. You want to know Jesus in every way. Tell yourself this again. Things are hard. Jesus, I want to know you in every way I can possibly know you. And I want to be like you, even in your suffering. I want to know you. That you will overcome because he has overcome. That he is our rock and our refuge and our strength. And our shield, and our counselor, and our deliverer, and our everlasting father. He is the great, unchangeable I am. He holds you in his hand, and nothing can take you out. Amen. That's the gospel. And you can cast your cares on him because he cares for you. That's the gospel. He is our peace and our joy and our life. And you will say, I will not love the world. I will not allow the spirit of Antichrist to overcome my soul. Amen. Amen? Preach the gospel to yourself again when things seem completely empty. Don't be a practical atheist. That is the spirit of Antichrist. Verses 20 to 24, we read it. I don't want to read it again. You got to have some good theology. Some of you don't like that word. You think it's like a Christian curse word. It's not. It's a great word, okay? You got to have good theology. How do you think about God? Do you really know who Jesus is? Do you really have a full picture of who Jesus is? Because if you don't, you're going to be easily tricked. You're going to be very easily swayed into believing other things about God. And they keep you from joy. They keep you from fellowship with God and knowing for sure. Loving the world. They'll encourage your flesh. They'll keep you from knowing Christ. They'll encourage you to leave other believers. Here's the deal. If I know somebody in this room, let's say I know Alan, and I know him as a good friend of mine. If you come to me and you tell me something that is against what I know about him, I'm going to tell you you're crazy, and I'm going to stay close to him because I know who he is and I know that he loves me. So if I don't know Jesus Christ, and you come to me and you tell me something a little bit fruity about him, a little bit off, maybe there's 75% truth and 25% error. If I don't know Jesus very well, I will easily turn to the error because often the error is very attractive. It sweetens the deal, right? So I've got to have this great picture of who Jesus Christ is. Do you know who he is so you can catch false presentations of Jesus? So here's two of them that you can watch out for. One, we do not all worship the same God. Okay? That's one of the big ones that comes at you from every side. All of our culture is sort of steeped in that idea now. We are not all worshiping the same God. Intellectually, it's completely dishonest. So we can just start there. We don't even have to talk about theology. All you have to do is compare the four or five major religions and recognize we don't worship the same God. We're not using the same language. We're definitely not defining things the same way. We're not talking about the same thing. That idea that we're worshiping the same God, it doesn't fit anybody's system, and it does not uphold the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. You are not doing people a favor when you let them come to you and say, we all worship the same God anyway. Y'all shake hands and go your happy separate ways, and you agree with them. If you're not upholding the uniqueness of Jesus, if their system doesn't uphold the uniqueness of who Jesus is and what he's done, we're not talking about the same person. Second thing, if you reject Jesus, you reject God. That's very clear in verses 20 to 24. So I don't get to hold on to God without Jesus Christ. I come to God through Jesus. So this idea that we can hold on to this happy, merry, spiritual view of God and reject Jesus Christ and what he's done on the cross, you see how sticky this gets? People spiritually want to hold on to God, but they don't want to hold on to the crucified, resurrected Jesus. They like the Jesus who played soccer with kids and who treated women really well, right? And said love people. They love that Jesus, but then he said, you're a sinner, and I had to die for your sins, and came back from the dead. They bail out at that point. That's not a biblical Jesus. So we don't get to hold on to God and reject Jesus. See, rejecting Jesus is rejection of God. Verse 24. He says, as for you, you see this word abide several times. Let that abide in you, which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you will also abide in the Son and the Father. This is the promise which he himself made to us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. See, so there's people who are trying to come trick you. As for you, the anointing which you received from him abides in you. And you have no need for anyone to teach you, but as his anointing teaches you about all things, and is true and is not a lie, just as it has been taught you, you abide in him. So that little word abide, it appears there like seven times or something like that in these verses. Here's what that word means, to abide, because we don't ever use that word. I'm going to abide on the couch when you go to the store. You know, we don't talk like that. Abide, what does it mean? It literally means to stay home. To stand and fight, to be firmly convicted about something, to constantly be present with. So you take those definitions and plug them back to those verses. So just at the end there, you abide in Christ. You stay home with Christ. You be firmly convicted of your relationship with Christ. You constantly be present with Christ. That's what that means. Guys, listen, in this whole text, there's like 15 verses we're looking at. There's only two commands. In the whole text, there's only two commands. One is, don't love the world. The second is, abide in Christ. That's it. So I'm pretty sure that's the point of the text. That the point of this text is, don't love the world, stay home with Christ. Be convicted of your relationship with him. Be convinced of it. Right? That's going to be the point of this entire text. Verse 28. Little children, abide in him, stay with Christ, constantly present with him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away with him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. Jesus is coming. And that may sound like a 1952 tent revival, but I don't know any other way to tell you other than Jesus is coming. He's coming back. And we are faced with three options, like three responses as to how we might handle his coming again. First of all, we can be afraid. If you don't know God through Jesus Christ, you should be afraid. There's going to be a time when Jesus comes back and he's not going to be playing soccer with kids and talking about how great women are. He's going to come to judge the world.
Yeah.
And if you don't know Jesus, you don't know God, you haven't had your sins washed away because of the cross, you should be afraid. So, afraid. This text talks about being ashamed. We'll talk about that in a second. Or in awe. You can be in awe of the returning Jesus and fall on your knees to worship him. Why would somebody be ashamed? Here's the deal, because when we see Jesus, man, there's some of us in this room who are Christians, we're going to see Jesus. We're going to realize that we've been living a worldly life. That we've been in love with unfruitful lives. How many of you as Christians, you can't point to anything in your life that looks like a godly lifestyle? Devotionally, you love Jesus. Personally and eternally, you have a love affair with Jesus, but you're not giving him to anyone. You're not living a godly lifestyle. There's nothing that sets you apart from the world around you. And we're going to see Jesus one day, and we're going to be ashamed. because we love this world around us. In one moment, that understanding is going to overwhelm us. Everything else we may have done in this life, we didn't stay close to Jesus, that we didn't live with Him every day of our lives. So those are kind of our options when Jesus comes back. Afraid, ashamed, or in awe. Ready to worship Him. John wants us to know these things. He wants us to know. I want you to know. I don't want you to walk out of here confused. I want you to know that you're either with Christ, walking with Him, pursuing Him, staying with Him, convicted of your relationship, or you don't. You're in darkness. You're far away from Him. I want you to know where you're at. John wants us to know these things. He wants us to evaluate it. He wants us to guard it. Their enemies are trying to steal our joy. He wants us to stand firm against them. Here's the things that he wants us to know. He wants us to know that we know Him. Chapter 2, verse 4, he said that. I want to know that I know Him. Chapter 2, verse 6, I abide in Him. I stay with Him. Chapter 2, verse 9, I live in the light. Chapter 2, verse 29, I practice righteousness. Here's the ultimate, opposite. I love the world. I leave Jesus to follow others when it's convenient, easy, not scary, doesn't cost anything. I live in darkness. I don't have a desire to obey God. Those two trains describe everybody in the room at some point or another. John wants us to know that we have this relationship with God. If we have it, to fight for it, to sustain it, to have joy in fellowship with God. Bow your heads, close your eyes. We're going to go into a time of baptism and celebrating that in a minute. When people are baptized, it means that they have passed over already from darkness into light. They didn't follow Jesus, now they do. They didn't have fellowship with God, now they do. Is that you? Does that describe you? Some of you Christians, man, your joy has been stolen from you. It's been robbed. So just right now, pray. Say, Lord, help me to stand against the enemies of my joy. The things that would rob my joy, steal my joy, let me stand against it. That means I don't want to love the world. Loving the world means I can't fully love you. Father, protect my heart from loving the world, and then let me do that. All the bad habits that I have feed this desire to love the world. Take them away from me. Replace them with a deep love for you. Father, maybe this is your prayer. God, I've just been a practical atheist. This spirit of Antichrist, it's alive in me. I come to church and I sing great songs, God, miracles, and you're not going to fail us at all these things. But practically, God, practically, I am living like I'm in charge. Like you don't care. Like you couldn't do anything, even if I talked to you. And I don't want to live like that anymore. I don't want to live like a practical atheist. I want to count on you for everything in my life. Either one of these things, if you would say, Pastor, man, I don't want to be a practical atheist, and I don't want to stand against loving the world. I don't want that love in my heart to overtake me. I just want some prayer. Would you just raise your hand? I want to pray for you real quick. I don't want to live like a practical atheist, and I want to stand against loving the world in my own heart. I don't want to love the world. Just pop your hand up. God, I pray for these people who just have their hands up. It's a tough struggle. For some of us, it was tough to put our hands up. Father, I pray for everyone who put their hand up. God, I pray that you would keep them from loving the world. It's so tempting. It's so tempting to love the world. Keep us from that. And then, God, practical atheism. We don't trust you every day with relationships, money, the future, our health. We're not trusting you and calling out to you in prayer, trying to do impossible things that you called us to. Keep me from living like a practical atheist. Spirit of Antichrist, God, we just want to refute it in our spirits and our lives. And ask the Holy Spirit to anoint us, protect us, keep our hearts fully turned toward you. Father, I pray that there's someone in the room this morning. They like Jesus, but they don't know you. They really like this idea of God, but they don't know you. Father, I pray that your spirit right now would just get into their hearts, prick their consciences, and tell them right now, you don't know me. Tell them, God, right now, Holy Spirit, just tell them, you don't know me. Right now. right now, I pray that they would come to you in faith in Jesus Christ. Father, thank you for your love for us. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for the opportunity to celebrate that day, communion, baptism. And then we pray that we